The scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Leviticus, chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace.
Good to be with you this morning. That is a familiar text that was read for us. And in the mind of most Bible students, whenever you hear of Nadab and Abihu, negative thoughts come to mind. And while we don't have a lot of information about these two sons of Aaron, we have enough information to see the deficiency of their character. And of course, to realize that we don't want to follow in their steps. As you have seen, their story is told here in Leviticus chapter 10, and those three verses will be our text for this morning. But let's look back just a little bit. In chapter 9, we find that the tabernacle has been completed. And this tabernacle that God commanded to be built was erected at great expense. And we find that as we consider this tabernacle, that all of the ranks and classes of people were used in the building of the temple. And so no cost was considered, no work was withheld, no difficulty was deliberated upon. Instead, the people simply did what God had commanded them to do, and they framed the tabernacle according to the pattern that God set forth in the mount. They got the job done. They did exactly what God wanted them to do. And this was a very good time for Israel. The day finally came when Aaron and his sons were consecrated to the office of priesthood. And then Aaron broke new ground and he offered the very first sacrifice in this newly erected temple. And so it was a time of great joy when the temple was complete and all of that, and the sacrifice was made. The people of Israel rejoiced with an elevated joy. It was a special time for them. And over in chapter 9 and at verse 22, we read just a little bit about that situation as it developed. Verse 22 says that Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and he blessed them, and he came down from offering the sin offering and burnt offering and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared before the Lord, to all the people rather, and the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. And so we basically read of the inauguration of the temple and the priesthood. We find the people being blessed, and God, of course, demonstrates his approval and acceptance of all these things that have happened. And so it was a good time. But things can quickly turn bad. And we see that here as we enter into our text then at verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 10. It says, "And now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord." I still like the King James version that refers to this as strange fire. It was strange because God had said nothing about it. It was something, once again, that was unauthorized. These two sons of Aaron acted in a very foolish fashion. They weren't thinking about what they were doing. They acted impulsively. They went beyond the word of God. They, as I've often said, took their own way instead of God's way. And so this was a flagrant example of insubordination towards the divine authority. And as a result of that, a price would have to be paid. In verse 2, it says, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Isn't that ironic? That the same fire that came out from heaven in the previous chapter, and what could not have been that long of a period before, a fire that demonstrated that God was pleased with everything and that he accepted the offering that was offered up on this newly erected altar. Now that same fire destroys Nadab and Abihu because they refused to sanctify God in their hearts. They again took their own way. And we learn from this that when man disobeys God, there's a price that has to be paid. And they paid the price. They paid with their life. The Bible says that they died before the Lord. And in verse 3 it says, "And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." You can understand how Aaron would have been upset at this situation. He was mad. But Moses let him know, God is going to have the last word. His two sons, once again, they acted foolishly and they went beyond authority. And so they refused to obey God in that. And God always has the last word. One of the things we realize just in passing, and we're going to look at some lessons from Nadab and Abihu here, but we realize God gives us the right to do what we want to do. He has created us as free moral agents. So we choose how we're going to live our life, what course of life we're going to follow. But there is a price to pay when we disobey God. And no matter what, no matter what people think about our actions, no matter how we feel about our actions, at the end of the day, God is going to have the last word. And that's what he is emphasizing here. He will be glorified. If we don't glorify God by our respect and reverence, by the keeping of his commandments, he'll be glorified in our punishment, but he will have the last word. And so there are, again, a lot of lessons that we can learn from Nadab and Abihu. We want to look just at a few of the lessons that we can learn from this text. Very simple lesson. We'll go through these things and then the lesson will be yours. First of all worship is not acceptable to God. That's a very important lesson. That is a lesson that a lot of people need to come to understand, both in the denominational realm, but even among us. Within the borders of the body of Christ, there's a lot of people who don't understand this truth. All worship is not acceptable. And so when we think about that, of course, a question comes to our mind. How do we worship God acceptably? Just three things to you. Number one, conduct is a factor. So we have to consider that. How we live our lives from time to time, from day to day, is very important. We can't just live any way we want to, Monday through Saturday, and then show up at a building like this and sit on a comfortable pew and put on our favorite suit and our prettiest dress and think everything's okay. Because conduct matters. And if you're not living right, then you're not in fellowship with God. That was the thrust of what John said in 1 John chapter 1, you remember. But if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and the truth is not in us. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So if we want fellowship with God, if we want him to accept us and to accept our worship, we have to walk in the light. Conduct, behavior matters. There is a strong example of that in Matthew chapter 5 that you're familiar with, I'm sure. Turn over there to the great Sermon on the Mount and you might remember the lesson that Jesus teaches us here. Beginning at verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." So, he says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, that's worship. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. I've often pointed out, you can't be wrong with your brother and right with God. You can't mistreat your brother and think, oh, that's okay. I'm just going to show up on the Lord's Day or whenever the time is and worship God and sing praise to Him and study His Word, and He's going to accept all that. No, He won't. Why? Because conduct is a factor. And whether you're talking about mistreating a brother or some other kind of immoral sin, if you're not walking in the light, you cannot worship God. And even if you do everything right, God still won't accept your worship. Because behavior matters. Conduct is a factor involved in our worship. But it's not the only factor. A purpose is a factor as well. Why you do what you do matters. Why you are here even this morning matters. Nadab and Abihu, they had the wrong motive. I don't know exactly why they did what they did. I don't know if they were just showing off for the people or just trying to please the crowd or whatever it might be. We're not told in the text. But I know this, their motives weren't pure. They weren't honorable. They didn't do what they did just to glorify God and to give Him praise. If they were really interested in that, they wouldn't have done what they did in the first place. And so their purpose wasn't what it should be. Now, they were worshiping God. And that's one of the things we should understand, again, with this idea that all worship is not acceptable. It's not like Nadab and Abihu were worshiping some kind of false god. It's not like they offered up fire to a pile of rocks or something like that. They were worshiping God. They were offering up fire to God. But they lost their lives because their purpose wasn't what it should be. And so everything that we do, again, when we come to an assembly like this, why you are here is important. You should be here. And you are commanded, if you are a member of the Brown Street Church, you're commanded to be at this particular place. We must not forsake the assembly. So it is right for you to be here, but just because you are here physically doesn't mean that your worship is acceptable. Everything we do has to be done for the right reason. When I preach to you, I'm worshiping God as I preach to you. When preachers preach, that's worship. But if a preacher gets up and all he's interested in is showing off and he's involved in extravagant mannerisms and that sort of thing, just to draw attention to himself, if that is his purpose, that's strange fire. I remember a preacher, coincidentally, I just got a phone call from him in the office this morning. Greg Gwynn was telling me he's holding our next gospel meeting. I suppose that's why he left a message on the answer machine. I'm glad to hear from him. But he told me last time I was with him, he told me a situation where there was in his area a young preacher who told him in their private conversation, his goal is to be a great orator. And he talked about specifics with Greg, why he does this and why he does that, because he wants to be an orator. Listen to me, that's strange fire. That's the wrong purpose for preaching the gospel. But it's not just preaching the gospel when you teach a class. If it's all about just tickling the ears of people, that's strange fire. Or when you partake of the Lord's Supper, as we had just a few moments ago, if you were just robotically doing that and your mind wasn't on Jesus and the death that He died for you and the body that He was willing to take on, if you didn't do that for the right reason, even though it's what God wanted you to do, your purpose wasn't what it should have been. It's strange fire. When you sing, if it's just to show off what a beautiful voice that you have, that's strange fire. Everything we do has to have a purpose. And if our worship is going to be acceptable, it has to be the right purpose. You could do the right thing in the wrong way. In Philippians chapter 1, I think of what Paul said in this particular passage with regard to preaching the gospel. Notice what he says, Philippians chapter 1. At verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the world, the imperial guard, and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brethren, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now watch. Some, he says, indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from a good will. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So Paul was glad that the gospel was being preached. The gospel is powerful enough to stand all by itself. Even in some situations, if the motives are not pure, if the purpose isn't right, if the gospel gets out there, it can still win souls to Christ. But who among us this morning would conclude that these individuals who were preaching the gospel in pretense, that these individuals who were preaching the gospel with selfish ambition, that somehow they're going to be rewarded by God for that? I think we all know they won't be. They were doing the right thing, but their motives weren't pure. And so what we find in worshiping God, purpose is a factor. Why are you here this morning? Why do you do what you do religiously? Why do you serve God in the first place? Are you here just to please somebody else? Are you here just because your mother or father makes you come? Or are you here to impress a boyfriend or girlfriend or a husband even or a wife? Why are you here? It matters. Your worship is affected by that. If you're not here for the right reason, your worship is not acceptable. And then, of course, the mode is an important factor as well. Denominational churches need to understand this. There are too many people who think, again, we can just worship God however we want to, and that God is going to be thrilled to death that we're worshiping Him, so it doesn't really matter how we do it. Truth is, most people in the religious world believe that. If I were to break this down, I would say those first two, A and B, that's a problem that we have in churches of Christ that we have to make sure we're not guilty of. But C, we find denominational churches erring in that. We do a pretty good job in sound, in faithful churches of Christ, of making sure everything that we do in our worship services is according to the Scriptures, that we can put our finger on the passage, and this is why we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And this is why we do that, this is why we do this, and we do a pretty good job at that. We have to make sure that our attitude is right, that our life is what it ought to be, and that, again, we're serving God for the right reason. But if you're visiting with us and you're a member of a denominational church, understand that the mode is important. And again, you can do or have the right attitude, and you can be living a good, morally upright life, and still your worship to God will not be acceptable if the mode is not right. John 4, verse 24, those who worship God must worship God in spirit. That has to do with the attitude. But then he says, and in truth. And that has to do with God's word, John 17 at verse 17. We have to worship God according to truth. We have to follow His word. That was the problem with Cain way back in Genesis chapter 4 when he offered up a sacrifice and God turned him away. Remember that Abel offered up a sacrifice by faith. Faith cometh by hearing the word of God. Cain did not, which implies to us that somehow, like Nadab and Abihu, he took his own way. He did his own thing. His offering wasn't in keeping with the instructions that God gave them, whatever those instructions were. And so God rejected him. And that's the message we need to understand. We can't just do whatever we want to do, however we're going to do it. It becomes vain worship if that's the case. Look over in Matthew chapter 15 just for a second. Matthew chapter 15. At verse 8, it says, "This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now watch this. "In vain they worship me." So right away we understand not all worship is acceptable. You can worship God, but it can be in vain. If that's not true, language means nothing. Jesus warns about this. This people, they honor him not only with their lips, but their heart far from me. In vain they do worship me. Now why? Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And when you teach the commandments of men, you're going to practice the commandments of men. You're going to practice those commandments. And the mode of worship is going to be wrong. We know how to partake of the Lord's Supper. Not only is our minds are supposed to be on Christ and his death for us, but we're told when we're to do it. Acts 20 and at verse 7, upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. That's the pattern that we have to follow. When you partake of the Lord's Supper on Thursday night instead of Sunday, that's strange fire. The mode is not right. And we could give a lot of examples of that, but the point of it is we have to follow the Scriptures. The tabernacle that we were talking about in Leviticus chapter 9, it had to be built according to the pattern. The length had to be right. The height had to be right. The material had to be just right. Everything had to be exactly the way God authorized it. And so it is in the church today. So all of these things are factors, but let's not sit back and say, well, we're worshiping God. Even those of us who are members of the church. I'm a member of the church you read about in the Bible, and here I sit, and God wants me to be here. And so I'm keeping the commandment of God, yes, but are you living right? Are you here for the right reason? And then let's make sure everything we do is according to the pattern. Let's look at another lesson very quickly. Ministers can fall short. And certainly that is a lesson too obvious to pass up. Nadab and Abihu were priests of the Most High God. They had just been, a short time ago, just been consecrated to the office. But obviously they fail. And so the message is clear. And we talked a little bit about this last week, so I won't belabor it. But leaders are not perfect. That's the first thing that we need to understand. In the church, leaders are not perfect. And when I think about this, I think particularly about preachers. Because of what we talked about last week and the preacheritis and people exalting preachers too high. So let's just understand, never exalt the leaders in the church. Because those who lead are just men. And just in passing, let me say, I may have said it last week, I can't remember. But let me just say, most of the time when you have this kind of problem, it's not because leaders think they're perfect. It's because that's how they're viewed. That's the danger. Even with preaching, there are some preachers out there who are arrogant and think that they're always right and that sort of thing. But my experience is that's not usually the case. Even when preachers are overexalted, it's not what the preacher wants. I remember, now this has to do with the denominational realm, but I remember Martin Luther, of course, before he died, he begged his followers not to wear the name Lutheran. He pleaded with his followers not to do that. He even quoted the right scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and said, listen, I haven't died for anybody. But Martin Luther did die. And after he died, his followers started calling themselves Lutheran. That wasn't a Martin Luther issue. That was a people problem. And I'm just saying to you, most of the time, while there are some individuals out there who just love power and love to be exalted, and there are some people who overexalt themselves, when it comes down to this issue, more times than not, it is people doing the exalting. We have to be careful about that. Leaders are not perfect. Don't overexalt them. Don't think that they can't make mistakes, because they can. Why, you can't just blindly follow anybody. If the blind follow the blind, they both will fall into the ditch. It's your responsibility to make sure that where you are being led, that's where the Lord wants you to go. That's your responsibility. And understand that they can make mistakes. Don't think that they can't fall. And number four, don't accept them in a fallen state. Now again, particularly with preachers, there are different ways we can fall. We might fall doctrinally, or we might fall morally. But I know of specific situations, in both of those situations, where the preacher falls, the leader falls, and then people just keep on following. We see this in in doctrine a lot of times. You remember a few years back when a fellow started teaching something that was error. A beloved individual who people had a lot of respect for. He started to teach, Homer Haley is his name, and he started to teach that water washes away your wives. And the interesting thing about that is that most people, now some people bought into that, but the majority of brethren understood that's wrong. But they continued to extend the right hand of fellowship to him before he died. But here's the interesting thing. Those who applied his doctrine, they wouldn't fellowship. They say, oh no, now you're in an adulterous relationship, so we can't have anything to do with you. But they continued to have something to do with this preacher. Why? Because he was very popular. He had done a lot of good things. He had taught a lot of individuals, many of those individuals who became preachers and very popular themselves. He was their mentor. And so they continued. Even though he was in a fallen state, they accepted him in the fallen state. They were over-exalting him. That's just one example. But the point is, if we don't learn anything else from Nadab and Abihu, here are two consecrated priests, set apart by God. They were priests in a special sense, more so than we are today, of course, but set apart by God, made holy by God, and they fail. In fact, they fail rather shortly. Only took a little while for them to fall, but they did. Ministers can fall short. Here's another lesson, just in passing. Those with godly parents can fall. Nadab and Abihu had a good father. Aaron, by no stretch of the imagination, was perfect, but he was a God-fearing individual. He was a good man himself, but that didn't guarantee that his children, that his sons, would always do the right thing. And we need to understand, those with godly parents can fall. Now, there's a lesson here for two groups of people. Number one, children with godly parents. There's a message for you. We have a lot of folks here at Brown Street, a lot of our young people. You have good, godly parents doing the best they can to serve God. They're not perfect. Nobody's perfect. But they're doing their best to serve God. But you need to understand, there is still personal accountability. You're not going to heaven because your mother and father are going to heaven. You're not right with God just because your parents are right with God. And we have the case with Nadab and Abihu. Aaron was in good standing with God. They sinned against God and lost their life. They were held accountable for their actions on that day in Leviticus chapter 10. And that's the point. All of the young people here, you need to understand, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ yourself. And you won't be able to say, but you know, my parents did a lot of good in the body of Christ. That won't help you on the day of judgment. Now, your parents help you by influencing you, and that's a good thing. But outside of their influence, the rest is up to you. You have to obey God for yourself. You have to live your own life. And if you don't, you'll have to pay the price, just like Nadab and Abihu. And of course, there's a message for godly parents. And that message, of course, is how important it is to train our children. And listen, whenever I talk about this, I feel it necessary to point out, my goal is never to put godly parents on a guilt trip. As you've heard me say before, children have their own minds. I said it in this lesson. They have to choose for themselves which path of life they're going to follow. And that's why they're going to be held accountable for their own lives. And there's a lot of good and godly parents, even here at Brown Street, whose children have gone astray, and it's not their fault at all. And God understands that. But at the same time, as parents, all of us should do our very best to give our children a fighting chance. We know the devil is real. We know the devil is going to be after our children. The devil understands clearly that the young people are the future of this local church and every local church. If he can get to our children, that's exactly what he wants to do. We have to give him a fighting chance. As parents, we have to be a good example ourselves. Make sure that we're going to all of the assemblies of the saints, that we're not taking Wednesday night off just because we're tired, that we're not putting sporting events or any other event before God. Let's show our children by our example, God comes first. Let's show them by our example that it's important to study the Bible. It's important to pray and to behave right. Let's teach them verbally about the church and about Jesus Christ and all of that, what that means. And let's teach them by our example as well. But one thing we don't want to do is just sit back and say, you know, some, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. I have found the true church. And so my children are going to automatically become Christians. That's not the case. That's not the case. There's a lesson for godly parents with the example of Nadab and Abihu. Our children aren't going to automatically do what's right. Let's help them. Let's do our best to train them. And then another important lesson. We must respect the silence of the Scriptures. Now that's clear from Nadab and Abihu, isn't it? They offered strange fire. The ESV says unauthorized fire. And that is actually a better translation. I like strange. But what he's just saying, it's unauthorized. That's why it was strange. It was unauthorized. They did something that God did not authorize. And the interesting thing is, Nadab and Abihu had no idea what kind of fire they were to use in a sacrifice like that. And the reason we know that is because it's not till Leviticus chapter 16 where God told them what kind of fire to use. And in Leviticus 16 at verse 1, we're specifically told that that happened after Nadab and Abihu died. And so you think, well, if they had no idea and if God hadn't even told them yet, why is it that they were punished by God? Because they acted presumptuously. Because they took their own way instead of God's way. They acted without authority. God's silence didn't make it okay. It condemned it. And that's the thing that the religious world, I think, when it comes down at least to authority, misses more than anything else. Silence doesn't authorize. We live in a religious world today where people are just convinced if God didn't specifically say, thou shalt not, then we can do it. That's the way most people in denominational churches think and believe. But where did God condemn it? Where did God say we can't do this? Or where did God say we can't do that? If God didn't specifically say we can't, then we can do it. That's the thinking. But if there's any passage that says, no, that's not true, it's Leviticus chapter 10. God said nothing about the specific fire that Nadab and Abihu offered up. But when they did, he struck them dead on the spot. Because it was fire that had not been commanded. I have, through the years, given the illustration on lessons on Bible authority. If I sent one of my children to the store and said, buy me a loaf of bread, they would have authority, of course, to buy a loaf of bread. What if that child of mine came home with a box of cookies and a bunch of candy bars? Would I say, now, I'm a little bit upset that you spent my money like that. But you know, after all, I didn't tell you not to do that, so everything's okay. What parent raises his or her children like that? I don't have to say to that child, bring me home some bread, but don't buy yourself any cookies and no candy, and don't come home with any chocolate milk or anything like that. I wouldn't have to name off every item in the store, would I? No one lives like that. No one understands authority from that standpoint. Everybody understands. When I sent the child to the store to get bread, when I specified bread, she had or he had the authority to bring me home some bread. That's it. My silence didn't authorize anything. And that's the way God is with us. And we see it here in Leviticus chapter 10. We see it over and over again in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 7. We're specifically told that God said nothing about the tribe of Judah as it related to the priesthood. Remember, Jesus, of course, is our high priest. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. He's not a Levitical priest because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, to be a priest, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. God specified that. But you know what God never said? And Hebrews 7 at verse 14 specifies this. God never said anything about the tribe of Judah. Ever. As it relates to the priesthood. So the point of it is, God never said, if you're from the tribe of Judah, you can't be a priest. But everybody knew, if you're from the tribe of Judah, you can't be a priest. Why? Because God specified the Levites. And his silence, the fact that he didn't say, if you're from the tribe of Judah, you can't be a priest. The fact that he didn't say that didn't mean anything. His silence didn't authorize anything. That's always the case. You see, we need positive authority for what we do. Colossians 3 at verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That means whatever we preach and whatever we practice, we have to have authority from Jesus Christ. And that authority is found in the Bible, specifically in the New Testament. If it's not there, we can't do it. People don't understand that. I remember when I was doing radio work that we got to talking about the Lord's Supper, and we were dealing with this particular point. He believed, like most people in the denominational realm believe, God hasn't said thou shalt not. You can do it. Well, we asked, all right then, can we use cake on the Lord's Supper instead of unleavened bread? Can we replace the fruit of the vine with cola? We'll just instead of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, we'll just serve cake and cola. I tell you what, that get out, we might get a pretty good crowd in here. Can we do that? He actually said yes. And so, over the months to come, whenever we'd get into this kind of discussion, I'd talk about, you know, this fellow said we could use cake and cola on the Lord's table. One time he was listening, so he called back in. He's called me a liar. You lied about that. Really? So we broke it all down and spelled it all out again and talked about all things. So, can you use cake and cola? He said yes again. Oh, boy. But it's this whole idea. Why? What's the point we were making? We were simply making the point. Well, God never did say, I can't read anywhere in the Bible where God said, you can't use cake or Coca-Cola on the Lord's Supper. But we're told what we are to use. The silence doesn't make everything all right. It makes something unauthorized. We don't have time now this morning, but listen, we could talk about this in great detail. God said nothing about musical instruments, that is, in the New Testament church. You're visiting with us. I want you to understand it. There's not one passage in the New Testament church where God said to play a musical instrument. He said sing several. He specified what he wanted over and over again. He said sing, but he never said play. Doesn't matter what happened in the Old Testament. We're not under the Old Testament law. We're under the law of Christ. And under the law of Christ, God has said nothing about the musical instrument. And we know from a historical fact that the first century church never used a musical instrument. Now, here's the question. The fact that God hadn't said anything about it, does that make them authorized or unauthorized? And we know it's not good enough to say where God never said, thou shalt not use a musical instrument. That's not the point. He didn't have to. He said sing. And so we understand. Since God said nothing about it, that makes them unauthorized. We could do the same thing with the church in business. Church doesn't raise money by getting into business. I know local churches that rent out apartments to raise money. I know of a specific local church that did that. I know of a specific local church when I was in Long Beach, California preaching that they were showing movies in their theater like this. They just put up a screen like this and show movies, secular movies, and charge people admission. That's how they raised money. That's not what we're commanded to do. Well, where did God ever say you can't do that sort of thing? He didn't have to say that. We have a specific passage of how we're to raise money. 1 Corinthians 16 at verse 1 and 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. That's how you do it. Since he specified then all these other things, getting into business, that's something that is unauthorized. When we think about the social gospel, church sponsoring recreation, God hadn't said anything about that. Does that make it authorized or unauthorized? We have to understand that the silence of the scripture doesn't authorize. You learned that from Nadab and Abihu. Now, I tell you, the people of that day understood that. They saw that fire come down from heaven. Nadab and Abihu offered a fire that God had not commanded. He hadn't said anything about it. And so God struck them down. We must respect the silence of the scriptures. And then as we close, sin will be punished. Certainly we understand that. Romans chapter 16 and at verse 4. We have, of course, we know that this story was written for a reason. It was set forth for our instruction, and we can learn from it. You think of what a vivid example this is. I'm glad that God doesn't always act in the ways that he used to. And it seems as if sometimes at the beginning of dispensations and new laws being introduced, God would do something that seemed to be just a great example. Perhaps even an exaggerated example of things. We know when the church began, of course, Ananias and Sapphira, he struck them down as well, didn't he? Not like God is doing that all the time, but he wanted to instill fear in the minds of the people, teaching them a lesson. He's teaching us a lesson here. We need to learn the lesson. Can you imagine if you were there, that fire comes down and takes the life of Nadab and Abihu? And you can just picture in your mind them carrying those corpses outside of the camp. The stench of their burnt bodies had to still be very real. They would know by that. We don't want to disobey God. As I said earlier in the lesson, you can live your life the way you want to. God is not going to force you to do this or force you to do that. He's not going to force you to worship him or to serve him in any capacity. But at the end of the day, sin is punished. Nadab and Abihu found out the hard way. Aaron found out. He held his peace, the record said, because he was mad. Listen, he lost his children. That's tragic. I can understand why he was mad. But he held his peace when he understood God is going to be glorified. And we understand while God doesn't act in the ways that he did here in Leviticus 10 or in Acts chapter 5 for that matter, he doesn't kill us right on the spot. He doesn't punish us right now. But the fire of hell is real, just as real as the fire that was set down from heaven. There's going to be a time of punishment. For us, it won't be right now. But if you disobey God, you should learn the lesson. There is going to be a time of punishment. So we need to do the right thing now while we can. Simple Old Testament story of Nadab and Abihu, tragic in some ways, but it teaches us some good lessons. I hope that we'll learn the lessons and make application of them. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel. Don't die in your sin. If you die physically in your sin, again, you're going to have to pay the price for that sin. But you can rectify that. God will help you. He's already done his part. He sacrificed his son. Jesus was willing to give up the riches of heaven and take on flesh and blood only to lay down that life, that physical life that he had in a horrific way on Calvary's cross so that your sins could be forgiven. All you have to do now is respond. You have to believe in Jesus, John chapter 8 at verse 24. You have to repent of your sins, Luke 13 at verse 3. Confess Christ with your mouth. Acts chapter 8 gives us an illustration, an example of that. And then be baptized into Christ. Galatians 3 at verse 27. You do that. Your life will be right. Won't make you perfect. You'll still be imperfect, but you'll be forgiven. And you can do that this morning. And you can leave this building in fellowship with God. Why not now? Why not right now? Come forward as we together sing.